In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, the last time that we were here, we took a look at paragraph number 2576 and went pretty detailed into that one. We're going to pick up where we left off, 2577. We're in the section on Christian prayer and Moses as the mediator between God and man. 2577, from this intimacy, which if you remember, that's what the whole time we're talking about that, the intimacy of man and God, from this intimacy with the faithful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Moses drew strength and determination for his intercession. And again, you have to go back a couple of weeks because we've been off for a couple of weeks, but this is what we're talking about. You need to be intimate with God in order to truly be able to pray. In order to find the strength to intercede for his people, Moses had to be intimate with God. God is, of course, abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger. That's a very good thing, because if he had a temper like I do, gosh, he would have destroyed us all a long time ago. He doesn't. He's got a temper that is just incredible for us as humans. Even the most patient of humans would still look at that and just incredulity, saying, Lord, how could you love us like this? As much as we sin, how could you do this? The Lord is very slow to anger. He just lets us go our own way, and you know, just slowly tries to call us back, tries to call us back easily, tries to call us back forcefully, but slow to anger. And Moses knew this. He got into this conversation with God. He got into this contemplation with God, started understanding him. And because he understood that so well, he was able to say, you know what, even when they're doing absolutely horrible things, I still have confidence, Lord, that I'm going to come to you and intercede on their behalf, and you're not going to strike them dead. I have confidence that you're going to be slow to anger. I have confidence that you are abounding in steadfast love. I know you. And this is how we have to come to our Lord as well. It's a great example for us. And this is what the church is doing by putting this in here, setting the example for us in our prayers. You ever get mad at somebody? You are so angry at a politician. They're, you know, all the news today, easy to get mad at them. You're angry at a politician. What are you going to do? God wouldn't even accept them. No. You have to be like Moses and say, oh man, they are doing some awful things over there. They're worshiping that false God. They're worshiping that golden calf. And yet, Lord, I'm going to ask you, don't destroy them. Convert them. Whoa, hard to do. And yet this is our example. Knowing God so well, he drew his strength and determination for intercession. We must do the same thing. He does not pray for himself, but for the people whom God made his own. And this is a great thing. You don't see Moses over there saying, okay, Lord, please, this is what I need. I need a better job. Give me one where I got people that actually understand what's going on. Lord, I need a better house. I don't want to be wandering around through the desert. I want a good job, a good house, a good family. I want riches and wealth and health and everything. And he didn't ask for that. Moses continually asked on behalf of the people God had entrusted him to. Very important for me as a priest to understand that I have to continue to ask for intercessory prayers for you on your behalf. You all have people that you need to be constantly interceding for as well. You must be praying for your family, for your spouses, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your neighbors, for your co-workers, for the government leaders. You need to be interceding for all these people that God has placed into your path as well. Moses is particularly good at this. Now, the church does not say you cannot pray for yourself. They're saying Moses didn't. Moses always prayed on behalf of others. That's not a bad role model to have, that prayer on behalf of others should indeed be even higher on our priority list than praying for ourselves. He does not pray for himself, but for the people whom God made his own. Moses already intercedes for them during the battle with the Amalekites and prays to obtain healing for Miriam. Little things like that. We need to win a battle, Lord. And he prays for them. It's hard, holding up his hands all day long, has to have other people help him, and yet he continues. Praying for Miriam to be healed. She had that leprosy, and we need healing over there, Lord. Little thing like that. It's just one person where the battle is dealing with a whole nation. The leprosy is really only affecting one person really bad, and maybe, you know, the extended family a little bit, but really her, doesn't matter whether it's for thousands of people or one person. Moses is interceding before God, knowing that our Lord will indeed hear him. But, continuing, but it is chiefly after their apostasy that Moses stands in the breach before God in order to save the people. This is where his prayer is so important. It would be so easy for him to walk away from the people at that time. This is where he stands in the breach. This is where it really comes down to it. He comes down from the mountain. This is the apostasy, right? He comes down from the mountain carrying those tablets on which God has inscribed the Ten Commandments, and he hears the revelry going on, he hears the parties, he hears the cries of adoration and worship of what? Not God, who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, but a calf that they made themselves. And this is a time where, now remember, he doesn't just go over there to them and say, "Oh, that's so sweet. God doesn't mind. You go ahead and worship you as you want to do, and it's fine. You're good people. It's all right." No, he does not say that. He takes the Ten Commandments and he smashes them. He takes the golden calf and he burns it to a crisp. Imagine this. How much does it take to actually take the gold and burn it into dust? How do you refine the gold? You put it in fire. Right? So it doesn't destroy it. Now think about that. And yet he burns it to dust. He really had to spend some time getting this hot, grinding it up, and then putting it in the water and telling them to drink it. You consume this nastiness. This was your idol. You are going to see what an idol does. What happens with the gold that does not get burned up by the fire? It's purified by the fire, ground up into a dust, and then you consume it. What happens with that gold? It certainly shows how much power that idol has, doesn't it? What happens the next day? Don't get offended here. You poop it out. Right? The gold is not going to be absorbed by your body. It's not going to be a nutrient for your body. It is waste. It is excrement. And this is what Moses is showing them in a very clear way. This is what I think of your false god. Now compare that to the people today that say, "Oh, you're worshiping an idol. That's okay. Politics is your idol. That's all right. You've got the politician that you're sure is going to save you no matter what. That's fine. You got a false religion over here. You got a heretical religion over here. As long as you belong to a church, you're fine. Everything's hunky-dory. God doesn't mind. You're just sitting at home and you're saying, I can pray anywhere at any time for anything. Oh, it's okay. Yeah, you just go about your business. God loves you. You're all going to heaven." Doesn't sound quite the same as Moses saying, "You're going to poop out your idol. This is what I think about it. This is what I'm going to teach you." What do you think the people did with that? Now, here's something to really consider. Did they go and collect the gold again? They very well might have. It's an image that you should take to prayer and think about that. What do you do? After you have realized how filthy and disgusting your idols were, can you change it? They take the gold and use it for what it should be used for. I would bet they don't make it into another idol. They might have just left it there in piles. I don't know. Doesn't say what happened to it. But it is something that's easy to overlook what he is making them do. This is what I think of your idol. So he's interceding for them. He does get mad at them. He does teach them a lesson. But he doesn't say, God, destroy them. The Lord says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, no. Don't do it, Lord. Why? For your name's sake, do not destroy your people. Because what is the rest of the world going to learn from this? I can teach your people this. I'm showing them what I think of the idol. I'm showing them what you think of the idol. They are going to learn from this, Lord. But what is the rest of the world going to learn about you if you destroy them? They're not going to understand. They're going to see a God who brought them out of slavery only to kill them. They're going to see a God who is evil, rotten, nasty. They're not going to understand what was going on. Lord, for your name's sake, do not destroy your people. It's a real good argument that he makes with God. And of course, that is the wisdom of God that is bringing him to do these things. The Lord wanted him to be wise like that. He gave him the inspiration to grind up the gold into a powder. He's the one that gave him all this. And Moses uses it properly, interceding on behalf of the people, please save them. No matter how bad they are, please save them. And God does. What happened to the tablets after he smashed them? They're broken. He had to go back up there and get some new ones. But this time when he went up the mountain, God told him he had to write them. The first time, Scripture says God put them in there. He's the one that did it. Second time, Moses had to do it. Moses, I'm teaching you, too, there's consequences. Well, even you, who were not responsible for that, you still have to pay for it. If you hadn't been angry like that, Moses, if you just kept them in one piece, you wouldn't have to come back up the mountain. Everything would have been fine. You lost your temper. You blew it. Now you have to pay the price for that. It's amazing how that works out. Okay, it is chiefly after their apostasy that Moses stands in the breach before God in order to save his people. What does that mean for us today? When I'm telling you that you have people to intercede for, when I'm saying I have people to intercede for, how easy is it to get so angry at somebody you say, no way, I am not praying for you. You left God. I will not pray for you. You are doing evil. I will not pray for you. You are worshiping false gods even, and you know better. I will not pray for you. How easy to just write off people, go to hell. I'm not going to do anything for you. You don't deserve it. It's really easy to do that. Man, so you look around the evil in the world and you see the scum and you say, no way. You see the headlines. You see the mass murderers. You see the average Catholic who doesn't know anything and spouts out nonsense. You see bishops that are so immoral. You see all the evil in the world. And you say, I'm not praying for you. I refuse. Sometimes you write off your own children. I raised you Catholic. You know better, and you're living like this? And Moses is showing us, no, you never write anybody off. Even those who commit apostasy, the complete renunciation of the faith, removal of yourself from God, removal of God from your life, completely, apostasy. No, even at that point, Moses says, I'm praying for you. And we have to do the same thing. Is it difficult? Absolutely. But our Lord said we have to do it. Love even your enemies. Anybody can love those who love them. You have to love those who are persecuting you, and you will be blessed by it. Oh, part of the Beatitudes. Ooh, all right, Lord, yes, give me the Beatitudes. Oh, no, not that one. This is a great example, and we have to follow it. How do you do that? You have to be intimate with God. If you're not, you're not going to pray for your enemies. There's no way. Somebody who's lukewarm in their faith, they are not going to pray for their enemies. How do you do it? You have to know the love of God, the mercy God has shown you. You have to know that God wants to show mercy to everybody. You have to be intimate with Him. Otherwise, you're ready to write off the whole world. The arguments of his prayer for intercession is also a mysterious battle, and I already told you those arguments there, will inspire the boldness of the great intercessors among the Jewish people and in the church. The great intercessors, you still have to come up with arguments for God. You don't just say, oh, okay, bless them all. No. Why should this person be blessed? Why should somebody who has renounced his faith be blessed? Lord, because you love him. Lord, because others need to see the example of you loving and forgiving even those who do not deserve it. Lord, imagine this, if our president had a complete conversion and became Catholic, not just in name, but in reality. Lord, this is why I'm interceding for him. What a beautiful argument that is. Lord, for your name's sake, bring him into the fold. Will God do it? He hasn't yet. I don't know. It's up to him. It's not up to me to do that. I can't make that change, but it's up to me to pray. And Lord, this is why. Does he deserve it? No! He's fighting against the church. He's doing everything to destroy the Catholic faith here in the United States. And Lord, I'm praying for him anyway. For your name's sake, for the sake of all Catholics throughout the entire world, bring him to conversion so that we have the freedom to worship you as you desire us to do so. The arguments of his prayer for intercession is a mysterious battle. Yes, sir. Well, see, this is where Moses is showing us, no, we can't consider them evil. Their actions are evil. And that's why we pray for their conversion, so that they repent of those evil actions. But God created every one of us good. Every one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. It is never the human that is evil. It is always the actions, the sinful actions, which is evil. The demons you can consider evil. God created them good, and they made an eternal determination, an eternal act of the will to turn away from God, to renounce the good and embrace the evil. But humans, as long as they are alive, have not done that. The humans are still in the image and likeness of God, even when we completely renounce our faith. Even when we completely turn away from God, the most evil things we do, we are still good, and we still have the opportunity for conversion. Repentance is available. So that's where we have to really struggle with it, with loving our enemies, to be able to say, Lord, it's not too late. Until that man or that woman dies, it's not too late. How do you know they're not demons? In all of Scripture, the demons never took on human form for a length of time that would be a lifetime. The longest that we see the angels taking on a human form is in the book of Tobit, where for days we had the angel taking on human form. But that's it. It wasn't even years. So it would seem to be impossible for a demon, a spiritual being, to take on a human form for a human lifetime. Yes, the demons can possess a person, but what do we do with possessions? Do we write them off, or do we do exorcisms? Ah, that is saying even somebody who has given themselves over to Satan completely, who is possessed by demons, one or more, doesn't matter, we still don't just condemn them to hell. We pray for them to be delivered. Hard to do. Absolutely hard to do. And yet, that's what we're called to do. And this is where Moses is the great example of that. How many demons had to be attacking? And there would have been demons. Remember, this is not just fallen human nature on a natural level. They had been spending their lifetime over in Egypt. Egypt was worshiping what? True God? No, demons all over the place, the false gods. Okay, it is the demons that get you to worship anybody but God. There would have been demonic activity that is attacking these people. This is all part of it. Same as today. You pray for their deliverance, not for their condemnation. Difficult to do. Must do it. In order to be Catholic, must do it. Remember about forgiveness? If you're not willing to forgive, your Father will not forgive you. Oh, Lord, I can't forgive him. He has done so much damage. Yes, he has. Got to forgive him anyway. Forgiveness does not mean what he did was right. Doesn't mean you forget about it. None of this platitude of forgive and forget. Oh, no, you still remember. That's an essential part of being smart. You have to remember. He's got to earn your trust even after a conversion. These people, after Moses prayed for them and delivered them, they didn't become angels. They didn't become super holy and turn to God all the time. Over and over they kept turning away from God. It wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime conversion, like St. Paul had that conversion, all of a sudden, you know, he became this great saint. It wasn't like that for the Israelite people. Oh, no. It takes a long time. And Moses remembered all those things. Remember, Lord, you saved them there, you saved them there, you saved them there. Please, come on, do it again. You've done it 5 times. Why not 6? But we, in our fallen human nature, don't want to do that. That's why we have to take a look. Remember, Moses had a fallen human nature too. Moses was a murderer himself. And God didn't write him off and say, oh no, you're evil. You committed murder. I'm not going to accept you. Moses, instead, was constantly having to do this in spite of his fallen human nature. He still interceded for those who kept falling back into grave sin. We have to do the same thing. So you pray for use the example of our president. He's a great one to use it as an example, as the U.S. bishops and other Catholic institutions are fighting against him publicly. So it's not anything that would be scandalous to say this, to pray for his conversion and to find out, wow, he changed his mind on this one particular thing, and then you find out 2 weeks later he's doing something else that's perverting the faith. I'm not going to pray for him again. No, you have to pray for him again. If he doesn't have a complete, absolute conversion the first time, you keep praying incrementally. Lord, teach him one thing after another. You might not trust that he's got a conversion. He's got to earn that, right? Trust isn't something you just give. You got to earn it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You pray for him anyway. Yes, sir. We are called, and this is what this particular passage is telling us to do, we are called to pray for our enemies, to intercede for the enemies of God. These were not the enemies of Moses, even though they turned away from Moses, they grumbled against Moses and everything. They were truly enemies of God in that respect. Moses was called to pray for them, and he did. They were God's chosen people. Okay? They prayed for them. The others that you're talking about that they went to war against were not God's chosen people. So they were warring against them. Why? In order to show the whole world who God is to this day. Who is God? He is the one that can conquer everything. He is the one that forgives the sins of those who repent. He is the one that conquers. He did not destroy all the time those who were not part of his chosen people. Remember when Nineveh was saved. Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, was not one of the chosen people. That kingdom was not a group of Jewish people. They were pagans. And yet, when Jonah went to Nineveh and proclaimed that our Lord was going to destroy them, they repented of their sins as well. They turned to the Lord, and the Lord gave them mercy. He did not. He did not destroy them. This is what is all of that is pointing to. The Lord wants the whole world to know who he is and to know his mercy. Now, he may decide, like right here in the United States, to do something like you see with the great wars. He might decide the only way this stiff-necked people is ever going to learn a lesson is they are going to have a war, and possibly even the Catholics, the chosen people, are going to be destroyed. Only a remnant will survive. Why? Because of sin. It is our sin that brought us to this point. Think about this. This is not God's fault. This is not the fault of the pagans. This is the fault of the Catholics who consistently went against church teaching, consistently voted for immorality, consistently embraced immoral activity that was being promoted in laws. It's the Catholics that put ourselves in that position. And once we do that, God might send us out into the desert for 40 years and the whole generation die. Remember, as much as Moses interceded for them, none of them made it into the promised land except for the few that were faithful at the end when they went in scouting out the land and came back and said, yes, God wants us to go, let's go. Everyone else, that whole generation died in the desert. God could not deal with them. They would not be faithful enough to enter into the Holy Land. Same could happen here. So all those politicians you named off that are Catholic, that are part of God's chosen people, that are sinning completely, they might have to die off because they're too stiff-necked to actually have a conversion. But that's between them and God. Between you and them and God, you stand in the breach and say, for this particular person, Lord, bring her to conversion. She deserves damnation, but I'm asking you, Lord, to be merciful. Why? Because I deserve damnation too. I want you to think about that. Even the first moment of your conception, you deserve damnation, not heaven. You are born in original sin. You are born without sanctifying grace. You do not deserve heaven. We can't justify our own goodness in any way, shape, or form. It is through the mercy of God that you receive the gift of baptism. It is through the mercy of God that you have the gift of confession, so that when you commit mortal sin and you once again turn away from God, He brings you back. You don't deserve any of it. So the problem that we have too often is instead of comparing ourselves to the Blessed Mother, we compare ourselves to Hitler. I'm better than him, so he deserves to die. Instead of comparing myself to the Blessed Mother, she's better than me, so I deserve hell. That's too scary. We always use ourselves as the starting point for where the entrance to heaven should be. I deserve heaven, you don't, because you're worse than me. We never look at the other direction. You're better than me, so I guess I go to hell. Yes, ma'am. It bothers you that the majority of people seem to be lukewarm. It should bother you. It bothers God. That quotation you just brought out of the scripture proves that. I would rather you either be hot or cold, not lukewarm. I will spew the lukewarm out of my mouth. I will vomit them out. Why? Because those who are very hot in the sense of, I am on fire with the love of God. I am close to God like the seraphim, the burning angels. I am there immersed in God's love. That's a great thing. God embraces that completely. I love that. I love you, but I also love your actions. I love your response to me. That's beautiful. But over here on this side, you got the people that are very cold to God. You got the people that want nothing to do with God. How can somebody who is actively fighting against God, not just sitting there saying, well, I don't care one way or another, but actively fighting against God, how could God like that? Gosh, it happens in normal everyday activity, just like this. You got somebody that doesn't care one way or another to change, he will never change. But you got somebody that is fighting with you all the time, somebody that's arguing with you all the time, one of these days it might get through his thick skull what's actually going on. You get somebody that comes in and they hear a homily, for instance, on contraception. I'm preaching on contraception, I'm telling the people it is immoral. And there are some people over here that are saying, you're right, Father, I know the church has taught that, and that is absolutely the truth. They already know that, they embrace it. You got others that are over here that are saying, how dare you tell me that? I've used contraception all of my life. I don't want any more kids. If you understood what it is, blah, blah, blah. And you got the rest of them that are saying, I'm just not going to pay any attention. I'm not going to listen. I don't give a darn. Okay, the ones that are over here that I first talked about, that are embracing this already, God's already got them on his side. The ones that are lukewarm, The ones that are just sitting here saying, I don't care. They don't care. They don't see anything wrong with it. They don't care. Father's not going to bother me. I'm not going to change. I'm just going to use it. Nothing is going to happen with them. They will never, never embrace the truth. They won't look at the truth. They won't read anything about the truth. They won't nothing. But the ones over here that are so riled up about everything, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be taking it to the coffee tables. They're going to be taking it across the Denny's when they go out there. Do you know what that priest was talking about? And somewhere along the line, they're going to say, I'm going to show him. I'm going to prove to him that he's wrong. This is why. They're open to the truth. They will find the truth. They yell at you across that table. And what happens? You tell them, oh, calm down, Mrs. McGillicuddy. You know, you're a good friend of mine, but you're wrong. Do you know you belong to the Catholic Church, which means you actually have a set of rules and regulations you believe God gives? Do you know that the Catholic Church teaches officially that this is a mortal sin, that you will go to hell for using this if you do not repent? What? I thought Father just hated me. Don't tell me it's a mortal sin. How can you say that? You've only got two kids yourself. How can you? You used contraception, didn't you? Well, no, I actually didn't. Or maybe I did. You know, it doesn't matter. I embraced the teaching later. Whatever it is, you get a chance to explain. If she's yelling at you for what I said, you get the chance to explain. Because you're one of them that's on fire with the truth. Okay? The one that is lukewarm, they're just sitting there. You know, we got eight people at the table, and the others are just sitting there saying, I don't care. Yeah, get into it. Yeah, no big deal. What's going to happen to the others? Never going to have repentance because they never want to know what the truth is. I will not look because I don't want to know. The ones who are really mad, really angry, they're the ones that have a chance of conversion. It happens with abortion all the time. The ones who come yelling when we're out praying the rosary in front of an abortion clinic, the ones who come out there, they're yelling and screaming and shouting. Oftentimes, they've had abortions themselves. And they realize, wow, you're not yelling, screaming, and shouting back at me. What's going on? How many conversion stories do we have from the workers that are in the abortion clinics? The workers that realize, I treated you like dirt. For years, I treated you like dirt. I threw coffee at you when I walked by. I yelled obscenities to you. And all you did is smile and say, yeah, come on over. We're praying for you. You know you're doing wrong. And they have these conversions. It's the ones who are angry, the ones who are really riled up about it, that have the possibility of converting. The ones who just don't give a darn, we call them the lukewarm. They're never going to look for the truth. They're never going to accept the truth. It's too bad. Yeah. Yeah. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who's angry is going to convert. And it doesn't mean that everyone who's lukewarm won't somehow change. But just on the general way of thinking of things, yeah, this is the way that it works. The ones who don't care, the apathetic, I don't really want to be fully Catholic, but I don't want to walk away. I just sit there in the pew. I don't want to be with God, but I don't want to be against Him. Where are they going to spend eternity? Our Lord's going to spew them out of your mouth. So your question or your statement, it makes you upset or something? Yeah, very true. Should. It should. We should be praying for the people to get riled up. And this is where the persecution is going to help out, because it always does. When it doesn't cost you anything to walk into this church and put your rear end in a pew, you can do it with lukewarm attitude. I don't care. You know what? If I show up this week and not the next week, nobody really cares. My neighbors won't think anything worse of me if I do that. If I hear a homily where Father's telling me something I don't believe in, it's not a big deal. That's not nothing. But when you have persecutions going on and it's going to cost you something to walk into this church, well, you have to start making some decisions. There's a guy out there that's taking down names. And he's writing down the name of everyone who's walking into this church. And he's making you know he's working for the government. And he's reporting on everyone who's walking into that church. Do I really want to walk into that church? It's outlawed for you to have a mass. You're not allowed to have the church. The church doors have been closed down. And I heard that my neighbor's having a priest over in the barn. They're going to have a mass after nightfall. We're going to all sneak in there. And if we get caught, we're going to be shot. Is it worth it? The lukewarm ones have to make up their mind. Am I hot or am I cold? Am I really Catholic or am I not really Catholic? The persecutions really bring that to mind. And even the ones who are yelling and screaming and shouting so much, it might be that wake-up call they need. St. Paul, persecuting the church. Just like that. Conversion. And what did he use? That fire that he had in his belly? That animosity to the church? That zealousness that he had? He used that for God after that. Wow! Imagine all of these people that hate the church like this when they have to make up their mind. Are you Catholic or not? And they all start converting. Now, smaller group. Because we'll lose all the lukewarm ones that really... The lukewarm will not survive any kind of persecution. But there will be people that finally make up their mind. Why am I Catholic? Is it because I believe that the Catholic faith is the one that was founded by Jesus Christ and is protected by Jesus Christ? Do I believe this is the path to salvation? If I do believe it, it's worth even dying for my faith. If I don't believe it, why fake it anymore? Yes, sir. Oh, gosh. Yep, that's the way it goes. When you hear the truth, you have to make up your mind. Do I want to listen to it or not? Do I believe or not? And it comes out in many different ways. All right, continuing on here in 2577. The arguments of his prayer for intercession is also a mysterious battle will inspire the boldness of the great intercessors among the Jewish people and in the church. The boldness of the great intercessors. Now, I do want you to recognize this. It wasn't that every single Jewish person became a great intercessor. And I don't expect that every single Catholic person is going to become a great intercessor. So if you're listening and saying, Father, I can't be that way, well, it's never been that way. God calls some people to various tasks, and some people are better at it. If you have a hard time being a good intercessor, have a different form of prayer that you become good at. You have a hard time praying for people? We're going to get into other forms of prayer that are there. Maybe God is calling you to be one that just stays in here and worships and adores Him all the time. And instead of actively interceding on behalf of others, you are here worshiping and adoring on behalf of others who are not here. That might be where God's calling you. Not everybody became a Moses. Realize that. So I'm not expecting that everyone of you, it'd be nice. It'd be really nice if every one of you became just a Moses in here and you were over there. Well, fulfilled Moses. Because remember, Moses didn't know the fullness of God. Okay? But if you became an intercessor on behalf of the world, well, it'd be wonderful, absolutely wonderful. You might be good at every one of the forms of prayer. But it isn't the way God usually works with anything. Okay? So here it is. The boldness that will inspire, Moses' arguments will inspire the boldness of the great intercessors among the Jewish people and in the church. God is love. He is therefore righteous and faithful. These are the arguments that we use in intercessory prayer. God is love. God, you are love. Love the person that I have a hard time loving. Love them. He is therefore righteous and faithful. God, you're the one that's righteous and faithful. We're not. So I'm interceding on behalf of others who are not righteous and faithful, but you are, Lord. Lord, bring them to the faith. He cannot contradict himself. Lord, you said you love us all. You made us in your image and likeness. Go ahead, Lord, show how this can be made manifest. He must remember his marvelous deeds, since his glory is at stake. Remember, Lord, what everyone else will see. If you destroy your people now, the whole world will think you are nothing but a mean, rotten, nasty, horrible God who wants to kill people. Your glory is at stake if you do this. Now, does God actually have to hear this? Oh, hey, how do you like that? You enlightened me, sir. Well, I didn't know that before. Wow, sweetie, until you told me I'm God and you're not, but until you told me that, I never thought about that argument before. You are so right. Thanks. I appreciate that. Can you imagine God doing that? No. Why is it that God wants us to give these arguments? We need those arguments. Why would I pray for somebody who hates God? Why would I pray for somebody who hates the church? Why would I pray for somebody who hates me? Why would I pray for somebody who's doing evil? I need these arguments. There has to be a reason you still love them, God. I need to hear these arguments. So I'm going to present them to you because I need it. You don't need it, God. All right? Since glory is at stake, His glory is at stake, and He cannot forsake the people that bears His name. Lord, you're not going to let us down. This is it. Lord, I'm praying on behalf of the Church of the United States. Do we deserve it? No. Do we deserve mercy? No. Why am I praying on behalf of the Church of the United States? For the glory of your name, Lord. Look at what will happen. Lord, if you are faithful and we're unfaithful, oh, how wonderful that would be. If the whole United States became Catholic, we became not a country that's known for religious freedom, we became a country that is known for having the true religion. Lord, this would be glorious. Do we deserve it? No. But if you wait until you have a people that deserves it, it'll never happen. Lord, might as well happen here. Might as well happen now. We got all the people finally starting to think about their faith that have never thought about their faith before. Lord, this would be a good time. Perform a miracle. 2578. Yes, we're going to get through more than just one paragraph today. 2578. The prayer of the people of God flourishes in the shadow of God's dwelling place. First the Ark of the Covenant and later the temple. This is where people go to pray. Okay, they got the Ark of the Testament. They put inside that Ark what? The tablets that have the Word of God on them. They put in the omer of manna from the desert. They put in the staff of Aaron that sprouted, showing the priesthood. They put these things into the ark, and they carry it with them. And the people know when the ark is in their presence, God is in their presence. It's a place of prayer. And then they build a temple in order to house this, to give it a permanent home, and the people go to the temple to pray. This is very important. The prayer of the people of God flourishes in the shadow of God's dwelling place, first in the Ark of the Covenant and later in the temple. At first, the leaders of the people, the shepherds and the prophets, teach them to pray. What about, we can just pray anywhere. God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where we go. We'll just be at our home. We'll be out in the woods. Oh, that's it. Oh, the woods. Oh, God is so much present in the woods. I think I'll go out in the woods today because I can find God in there, in the mountains, in the hills, on the beach. You know what's a really good place? Kind of a wooded area that's got beach type of things. It's got sand over here and it's got trees over here. And yet it's kind of like having a lawn too, and it's nicely green and cut. And it's got the best of all worlds. It's got some hills over here and it's got some nice flat places. Where would that be where I could pray the most, takes in all the best of nature? A golf course. That's where I'm going to spend Sunday mornings. Oh, this is beautiful. Oh, what have I just talked myself into? A trip to hell. This is what people do all the time. We can pray anywhere. The church is teaching us right here in this paragraph, no, from the very beginning we knew this is not what you are to do. You are to go and pray where God is certainly present. He was present there in the ark. Is he present on the golf course? Yes, he is, but in a different way. Go to the ark where you have those relics of God manifesting His love, His mercy, and His power right there. Go and pray. Go to the temple and pray where God has His dwelling place. Today, where do you go to pray? You go to the Wailing Wall to pray? Wow, that'd be the great thing. Let's go. No, what good is going to the Wailing Wall? What's the Wailing Wall? Nothing but a bunch of stones on top of each other. The outside wall that was closest to the place where the Holy of Holies was in the temple, which has been destroyed. Why do you go there to pray? Where are you going to find God? Why not go into your church? We happen to have an ark, so to speak, there, the tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle, what do we have? The Word of God, not written on tablets. The Word of God Himself, Jesus Christ. We've got the staff of Aaron, the priesthood. Jesus Christ is the one true high priest whose priesthood I share in. And we've got the manna from the desert that is in the fulfilled way. Our Lord said that kept you alive for 40 years, but you died anyway. The bread I give will give you eternal life. I am the bread of life. Right there. How do you know that? It says, first and foremost, the religious leaders, the priests and prophets, had to teach the people to pray. So first and foremost, we have to teach you to pray. We teach you, come in and celebrate Mass. Come in, partake in this Mass. You're a participant in this Mass. Not because you're out there doing something, because you are entering into the prayer. That's how you participate in Mass. You are there where God Himself is offering the holy sacrifice. Heaven and earth are combined, joined together. Right here, we teach you that. Come into this church. We teach you by leaving the doors of the church open, not making it impossible for you to come in. Come in here. Why can't you just stay at home and pray? You can. But it's not the same. You can't get to the church, okay, second best, you set up something in one of your quiet rooms in the house, the guest room that nobody uses, set up a little altar back there, you put up a statue of the Blessed Mother, you put up the image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, you do things like that where you can go and pray and you know that when you go in there, your kids aren't going to disturb you because you've told them, that's where I'm going to pray. But it's still not the same as here. You come in and pray. They had to be taught that. It does not come natural. You have to know this is why we are here. The people who are the pagans, they see the Ark of the Testament coming in. They're carrying the Ark on these poles. What do they think about it? Unless they've heard the stories, they don't have a clue. When they've heard the stories, this is how they are carrying God into our midst, then they start getting worried. We're their enemies and they've got God. But they had to learn that first. Somebody had to teach them. It didn't just dawn on them, oh, look at that, they're carrying God. It doesn't just come naturally for somebody to know, oh, I walk into the church and there's God. You have to teach them. You have to teach them what a church is. This is where we have failed so much with building of churches. You walk into a modern church, you don't have a clue that it's a church. We teach in this church here by having a high ceiling. The vertical element is us and God. This is important. We teach by having the statues over here showing us the saints. You teach by having the stations of the cross up there, those beautiful stations showing the passion of our Lord, His way of the cross, letting you know you have to follow, take up your cross and follow after Him. We teach by having the beauty of this. You walk in and you know this is not a public library. You walk in here, you know this is not a Waffle House. You walk in here and you know there's something different about this place. It smells different. It's got, what is that you call incense? I never walk in any other place and smell that. You teach through these ways. Our modern way of teaching, we get rid of the stained glass windows. We get rid of all the stuff that makes it a church. We make it outside. You go to some of these churches, even in our own diocese. You walk in, you look from the outside. You don't know it's a church. Somebody has to tell you, that thing that looks like a Hershey's Kiss over there, that's a Catholic church. That thing over there that looks like a pyramid, an Egyptian pyramid, we escaped from the Egyptians, didn't we? No, that's a Catholic church. That thing over there that looks like it was designed by Frank Lloyd Wright, doesn't have any kind of vertical dimension to it at all, that's a Catholic church. How sad. We've lost a great teaching element right there. We have to teach people to come in. We lock the doors of the church. Why? Because it's inconvenient. You know, if the doors of the church are open, people are going to come in here and steal stuff. It could happen. How do you prevent that? Lock the doors of the church. Keep the people out. No, encourage the people to come in. Somebody going to walk in right now and steal anything? We got people here, right? You're in here inside the church. Who's going to come in and steal? Could it happen? Yes, it still could happen. There could be somebody that comes in. You're up at the front. They could be stealing something in the back. They could come up to the front and you try to confront them and they're bigger than you or they got a gun and they no, I'm carrying this off. It could happen. Yes, anything is possible. Well, they could break in through a locked door too. Why not unlock the door and say, come on in. Come on in and pray. Even somebody who comes in with the idea of stealing stuff, when they see people, they might kneel down and pretend to pray for a while as they're hoping that you guys will all leave. And they're in the presence of our Lord. And He might be able to touch them. And they might have these sensory experiences that they've never had before because they came in here to steal, but now they're experiencing silence. They're smelling the incense. They're looking around, seeing the statues, and wondering, what is that? They might have a conversion experience, something simple. So here we are. We've got the Ark of the Covenant and later the temple. At first, the leaders of the people, the shepherds and the prophets, teach them to pray. What happens when a priest doesn't teach the people to pray? That's how we wind up with the lukewarm Catholics, isn't it? Yeah, whose fault is it? It's always the priest. You realize that? Every time there's a scandal, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament or current, every time there's a religious scandal, it's always the fault of the leaders. There's never been a time that I'm aware of where the people had a good, solid leadership among the clergy. Good, solid leadership that were very faithful to God, and the people said, no, we don't want to be faithful. When the king started worshiping false gods, the people started worshiping false gods. When the prophets started telling the king what they wanted to hear instead of telling them the truth, the people started listening for what they wanted to hear rather than listening for the truth. It's always started at the top and then destroyed the faith of the people. To this day, we have that. You got priests that are unfaithful. What do you wind up with the people? Unfaithful. It's not that the people were unfaithful and then they converted the priest to evil. Doesn't work that way. Now, every once in a while, you've got a priest that gets discouraged because the people are not faithful. They get discouraged because the people don't want to hear the truth. But the priest doesn't start. I mean, it's something that's unusual. It did not start with the people. It started with the priests. And then it affects the priests in return. But it didn't start with the people. It started with the unholy priests. That's how it comes back, too, by the way. You have to pray for the priests. The infant Samuel must have learned from his mother Hannah how to stand before the Lord. Mothers, very important. It's not just the priests and the prophets that teach. Mothers teach their children. Why does it say the mother instead of the father? Because the mother spends so much more time with the kids. The father, out getting the work done. The father, supporting the family. The mother spending the time with the kids. The mother has a huge, huge influence on the children. Mothers, teach your children how to pray. Teach your children who God is. Now, the fathers do have an important part in this, but the mother does spend more time. Our society changed that completely. Our society tries to convince fathers, doesn't matter whether you're kids are at home with your wife or not. Send your wife out to work like you're working and put your kids in the hands of strangers. Now who's teaching the kids? No one. Kids are learning something. What are they learning? Who loves them more? The best daycare person or their mother? Who will make sure that their needs are taken care of better, physically as well as mentally, as well as emotionally, as well as spiritually? Who will take care of them better? The best daycare worker or their mother? Their mother. Are there exceptions to it? There's always exceptions to everything, but that's what everyone points to, the exceptions. My mother was mean, rotten, and nasty. She didn't believe in anything. And the daycare worker was all loving and holy and everything else. Yeah, that could happen. By and large, it doesn't. By and large, we're putting our kids into the hands of people who don't care much about them. They're there because they get a paycheck. What are they trying to do? Just keep the peace. And how do you keep the peace? Ignore most of what goes on. Drug the kids. ADHD. Every kid in the world has that. Let's put them all on Ritalin. Drug the kids. That's a whole lot easier than teaching them how to play nice together. All right, so we got all this going on. We got the mother. Samuel, the infant Samuel, must have learned from his mother Hannah how to stand before the Lord, and from the priest Eli how to listen to his word. Do you realize Eli was now his foster father? Right? Because he's taken as a young kid and put there with Eli. Eli becomes the one who stands in for his father. So it's not just Eli as a priest and prophet who is there. It is Eli as his father who is there. He has taken him in as his son. It is from the priest Eli that he learns how to listen to his word. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Later, he will also know the cost and consequence of intercession. You would think, oh gosh, cost and consequence. No! No, Lord, you called me to intercede for your people. You're going to make everything smooth for me. So many people think that. If only I was more faithful, God wouldn't have anything go bad to me. A lot of Protestant religions that teach that, the health and wealth gospels. Something bad happened to you, ma'am? You must have been unfaithful to God. Some of them are very blatant in that. Science, Christian Science. No, one of them, I can't think of it. Where they do not believe that there's any kind of physical reality. So that if you break your arm, it's not really broken. It's something wrong with your spiritual life. The teachings that they have are the physical is not there at all. And, right, there's no reason to go to a doctor. You need to pray more. And the Christian Science, yeah. The blood transfusions are Jehovah's Witnesses. They got weird teachings too, but this is, I mean, people just take it to the extreme. You have an illness? No, it's all in your soul. Now, there is a connection between body and soul, and even St. Paul pointed out the ones who were receiving the Eucharist without discerning the body were getting sick, even some of them dying, because they're committing mortal sin. So the soul being sick is going to affect the body, and it's going to get the body sick. But when you take it to the extreme where your body would be healthy except for your soul is unhealthy, that's wrong. Because right now in this world, we have sin, and we're affected by sin. We have illness and evils of physical and spiritual, and we're affected by that, even if we're as holy as possible. Okay? Otherwise, everything would have worked fine for our Lord, would have worked fine for the Blessed Mother. But what happened? He got crucified. She had to stand and watch her son. No. They must have sinned. Otherwise, God would have protected them. It's the way people think sometimes today. Okay, so here it is. Later, he will also know the cost and consequence of intercession. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. You can go back and look at that, but I'm not going to take the time at this point to go into the scriptures on that one. 2579. And I think I will get into the scripture in a little while, which is why I brought the Bible with me today. David is par excellence, the king after God's own heart, the shepherd who prays for his people and prays in their name. So he prays for them and he prays in their name. Now, does that sound familiar to something we do right now? When the priest is up here celebrating the Mass, I am praying for you and in your name. Which is why when I'm celebrating the Mass and I'm praying the canon of the Mass, the consecratory prayers of the Mass, you don't have to say them along with me. Because I'm praying in your name. I am praying for you as I'm offering up the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And people say, Latin Mass, we can't hear you. Everything is silent. And the parts that we can hear, we can't understand. Guess what? You don't need to. And the Latin Mass shows that so clearly. If only you would get this into your head, if only you would understand this, the priest is the one who is praying for you and in your name. And why is he standing in this direction? Not turning his back to the people. He is leading the people in prayer, leading them to our Lord, facing ad orientem, facing towards the east, whether it is liturgical east, as it is in this building, because the building is not set up facing towards the east, or if it's truly towards the east, which they try to do with the buildings, or at least they used to. The priest is leading his people. This is what this is all about. Do you need to understand? Do you need to hear? No. How many of you as parents would lead your children in prayer before bedtime? You prayed with them at their bedtime. You prayed with them. You led them in prayer. You encouraged them to pray. Was that the only time you prayed for your kids? Did they hear you praying the rest of the time? Did they understand you were praying the rest of the time? No, but you did. You prayed for them always. At least I hope you did. I hope you did. That you prayed for them more than just at bedtime, and it wasn't necessary for the kids to be actively involved in the rest of your prayers, was it? Why were they actively involved in your prayers at bedtime? Because you were teaching them at that time. You were teaching them how important prayer was, but the rest of the time you're spending in prayer for them. They don't have to hear you. They don't have to see you. You're doing it anyway. That's what we have with the Mass. This idea the priest is not praying for you, he's not leading you in prayer, he's just one among you, it's just absolute nonsense. Well, that's not it. Oh, we don't really need a priesthood. We are all able to consecrate. Let's all stand around the altar. Let's all look at each other. We can't have our backs to each other. Okay. That means you can have one row. That's it, one row. Because as soon as you have two rows, somebody's got their back to you, don't they? The person, look at that, you're in the second row. She's got her back to you. Oh, how sad that is. No, you can only have one row. We got to look at each other. God's not important in this. We got to look at each other. The priest isn't important. He's a presider, not a celebrant. What does a presider do? He kind of orchestrates everything. Okay, just like the lady who's over there with the choir. Okay, I'm telling you when to sing your part, when to sing your part, when to bring in the music over here. This is what the priest is over there doing. Okay, you come up here and you do this and you do that. And over here, that's all the priest is supposed to be doing, all the prayers and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not important for him to do. No, he's just the presider. He's the pointing out everything you... And active participation, full conscious active participation. What does that mean? It means that we have to do things. What does that mean for the majority of people in the church? They're all going to hell, aren't they? Because they're not praying the Mass. They might as well not be here. If full active participation means that they have to be doing something, what do we have? We've got a dozen people over here in the choir. Okay, they're actively participating. We got two or three altar servers, they're actively participating. We got two lectors that are over here, they're actively participating. We got a couple of ushers in the back. They're actively participating. What are the rest of the people doing? Nothing. Nothing. If full active conscious participation means you have to be doing something. Oh, this is what the Vatican II people, Vatican II, They love that. I'm Vatican II. I'm not pre-Vatican II. I'm Vatican II. Full active conscious participation. I just sent the rest of the people to hell because they're not doing anything. They're not praying the Mass. They might as well not be here. They're not doing anything. Father, give them something to do. What do you have to do? I don't know. Maybe in the middle of Mass they could vacuum. Give them something to do. We got nothing else to do. Oh, I know. At the sign of peace, we'll have something to do. Let's run up and down the aisle saying hi to everyone, high-fiving the people up and down here. We got to do something. This is our one chance. Yay! How sad. Full act of conscious participation. I am praying for you on your behalf here at the altar. What do you do to fully, actively, consciously participate in those prayers? You pray along with me. You enter into this prayer of the Mass. You don't pray instead of me. You don't do things. You pray. And how many people come into this church and they don't pray because they've been convinced that full act of conscious participation means they have to do something and they're not doing anything. And because I'm not doing anything, all I have to do is just show up. How sad. How sad. His submission, this is King David, his submission to the will of God, his praise, his repentance. Very important, remember? What did David do that he needed to repent of? Remember, David was such a holy young man that when the king, Saul, was trying to kill him, when he was actively pursuing him in order to kill him, David snuck into his camp several times where he could have killed him and didn't. Remember, he took a tassel, he took the jug, he took the thing, and he went over and said, Saul, you are the anointed one of God. I did not kill you. Why are you trying to kill me? Please don't do it. I could have killed you. The Lord delivered you into my hand, but you are the anointed one of God. I will not kill you. He was so holy, he wouldn't kill even the one who was going to kill him. Even the unholy king was not going to die at David's hands, which is a good reminder to us that even the unholy king today should not die at our hands. Instead, he said, I'm showing you love and mercy. He's a great king. And yet, how far did he fall? He's standing up there on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba coming in naked to take a bath. And she thinks she's protected by the walls of the garden, but he's looking down. And instead of saying, ooh, cussed to the eyes, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have seen that, I'm going back inside, he brings her over and commits adultery with her, kills her husband, murder. Even the mighty can fall. And God loved him enough. Why? Because of repentance. Repentance. And how did he repent? Not on his own. Remember how he repented? The prophet Nathan had to point out to him, in a very roundabout way, the prophet Nathan had to point out to him how grave his sin was. If the prophet Nathan had just gone right up to him and said, you are scum of the earth, you are an adulterer, you are a murderer, guess what would have happened to the prophet Nathan? Yeah, off with his head. Okay? There's just some things you can't say. The people are not ready to hear. There's a way to say things and a way not to say things. And the prophet Nathan figured out the proper way to say it. King David, let me tell you a story. There was a man who had very little. He only had one little ewe lamb, and he loved that lamb as if it was a child. And the great king came and wanted to have a feast, and instead of taking one of his own flock, he took that poor man's little lamb and slaughtered it. What should happen to that wealthy man? And David said, he deserves death. And Nathan said, that man is you. Oh, He's just said he deserves death. Now, he can't kill Nathan on account of that because he's realized, you're right. I took this man's life, and I shouldn't have. I had all the women in the whole kingdom that were at my disposal, all of the single women that I could have had, and I didn't. I took his wife, and then to cover my tracks, I had him killed. I deserve death. I'm sorry. And he wrote that great psalm of repentance. Psalm 50, 51, depending on which Bible you're looking at. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. His submission to the will of God, his praise, and his repentance will be a model for the prayer of the people. His prayer, the prayer of God's anointed, is a faithful adherence to the divine promise and expresses a loving and joyful trust in God, the only King and Lord. In the Psalms, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the first prophet of Jewish and Christian prayer. This prayer of Christ, the true Messiah and Son of David, will reveal and fulfill the meaning of this prayer. And when we take a look at any of the Psalms that are in here, they are just so incredible. But this Psalm here, 51, in the New American Bible, have mercy on me, God, in your goodness, in your abundant compassion, blot out my offense. Wash away all my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my offense. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned. I have done such evil in your sight that you are just in your sentence, blameless when you condemn. True, I was born guilty, a sinner, even as my mother conceived me. Still, you insist on sincerity of heart, and in my inmost being, teach me wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop that I may be pure. Wash me, make me whiter than snow. And it goes on. And we see a Christian repentance in that. How does the Lord make you whiter than snow? The blood of the Lamb will wash the robes of the saints. They will become whiter than snow. All of that. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. 2580. The temple of Jerusalem, the house of prayer that David wanted to build, will be the work of his son Solomon. Remember, David wanted to build that house, and first Nathan said, sure, go ahead. Then after praying a little bit, the Lord said, no. Tell him not to do it. It's up to his son to do this. After all, he has blood on his hands. So there's consequences to his sin, even after he's repented. And that's important for us to understand, too. There are still consequences to our sin, even after we repent. There are things that God will not allow us to do. He did not allow David to build the temple. The direct consequence of his sin, the son died. You know that. The son died. And it didn't matter. David went into mourning and fasting and put on sackcloth and ashes. The son still died. The Lord said, this has to happen. And then later on, he's not allowed to build the temple. No. You're not worthy of doing this. Your son is going to have to do this. So there are consequences even to our sin when we repent. And that's, again, something that people have a hard time understanding. No, if God forgave me, everything should be back to normal. No, there's always consequences to our sin. Some of them that we understand right away and some that manifest themselves later, as in the building of the temple. The prayer at the dedication of the temple relies on God's promise and covenant, on the active presence of his name among his people, recalling his mighty deeds at the Exodus. And I'm going to go back to that particular thing after we finish this paragraph. The king lifts his hands toward heaven and begs the Lord on his own behalf, on behalf of the entire people and of the generations yet to come, for the forgiveness of their sins and for their daily needs. Now I want you to think about that. He lifts his hands to heaven, the way the priest does at the Mass. Whether it's like this, we don't know how he did it. He lifts his hands to heaven. He lifts his hand, and what does he do? He prays. Again, think about this as it's fulfilled in the Mass. I want you to think about this. He lifts his hands toward heaven and begs the Lord on his own behalf, on behalf of the entire people, and of generations yet to come. We're praying for the salvation of everyone, for the forgiveness of their sins. not praying that God would accept their sins. We're not praying that God would change their mind about what sin is and what it's not. We're praying for the forgiveness of their sins and for their daily needs. But forgiveness of sins first, daily needs second. Remember that when our Lord was healing the man? He says, your sins are forgiven. And he said, who but God alone can forgive sins? He said, you're right. Who but God alone can forgive sins? I am God. Let me prove it to you. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? I tell you, take up your mat and walk. And the paralytic took up his mat and walked. Forgiveness of sins first. His needs to be healed of his paralysis second. Why? Your spiritual life is more important than your physical life. If you starve to death in a state of grace, you go to heaven. If you are fat and happy in an unholy way, as so many people think happiness is, you're not in a state of grace when you die, you're going to hell. Your physical needs are not as important as your spiritual needs. You could be an absolute cripple. You die in a state of grace, you'll have a glorified body for all eternity. You could be a perfect physical specimen. You could be the greatest athlete. You could be the greatest intellect. You could have every capacity. You die in a state that is not filled with sanctifying grace, and that resurrected body will be in a distorted, grotesque disfiguration for all eternity. He prays for the forgiveness of their sins and for their daily needs, so that the nations may know that He is the only God, and that the heart of His people may belong wholly and entirely to Him. He's not praying that, well, we're good enough. He's not praying that they can accept the false ideas of the pagan gods, the pagan people. He's not praying that they can pray wherever they want to and they can just do their own thing. He's praying that they would know who the one true God is and embrace that one true God, that they would belong wholly and entirely to Him. So much different than the people who have falsely thought any religion is good enough. As long as you're a good person, even if you have no religion, that's good enough. No. You have to belong wholly and entirely to the one true God who has revealed Himself in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I told you when we got through with that paragraph, we'd go back up to that prayer of the temple, the prayer of Solomon as he's dedicating the temple. And you take a look down at the footnote, and you've got 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This prayer, you can indeed go back and read the whole thing later on, but this prayer is very important as a way of example, showing us what Solomon is doing, because again, fulfillment of the prayer of the temple would be the prayer dedicating a church, dedicating an altar, dedicating this holy place to the one true God. 1 Kings 8, start with verse 10. When the priests left the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord so that the priest could no longer minister because of the cloud, since the Lord's glory had filled the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord intends to dwell in the dark cloud. I have truly built you a princely house, a dwelling where you may abide forever." Remember the cloud of the Lord's glory that was there with them in the desert? And it was there leading them, and it was there protecting them, and all that. This is the cloud that is here at the temple. The king turned and greeted the whole community of Israel as they stood. Now, why do you think he had to turn? He had to turn to greet them. Which way was he facing up until that point? He's facing the cloud, he's facing the glory of the Lord. Does that mean that he had his back to his people that whole time? No. No, he turned to them, though. The king turned and greeted the whole community of Israel as they stood. He said to them, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own mouth made a promise to my father David, and by his hand has brought it to fulfillment." Okay, he's letting the people know, this is what my prayer is all about. This is what I'm doing here. He's got to speak to them. "It was he who said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city out of any other tribe of Israel for the building of a temple to my honor, but I chose David to rule my people Israel. When my father David wished to build the temple to the honor of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord said to him, "In wishing to build a temple to my honor, you do well. It will not be you, however, who will build the temple, but the son who will spring from you. He shall build the temple in my honor." And now the Lord has fulfilled the promise he made. "I have succeeded my father David and sit at the throne of Israel, as the Lord foretold, and I have built the temple to honor the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided in it a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So he's explaining to the people, this is what happened, this is the history behind it, this is what's going on right here. And then, verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole community of Israel. And you notice something changed here. He had been facing the glory of the Lord. He had been facing in this direction. He turned to tell the people the history of what was going on. And now when he actually begins his prayer, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. Did he stand behind the altar of the Lord? No. He's back here like this again. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole community of Israel and stretching forth his hands to heaven. Again, the way that the priest stands there at the altar, not turning his back on the people. Remember, the priest does turn when he greets the people. When he says, "Dominus vobiscum," he turns, he is greeting the people, but when he is praying, he is turned in this direction with his hands pointing to heaven, and he begins his prayer in front of the altar of the Lord, in the presence of the whole community of Israel, and stretching forth his hands to heaven, he said, and this is where his prayer goes on. I'm not going to read the whole prayer because we're going to run out of time here, but this is the last paragraph. We're going to stop there, so I'll go through this a bit. This is the prayer that you can go back and read. And again, this is being put forth as an example of prayer that combines the Jewish prayer and the Catholic prayer. This is an example of the fulfillment of it, how we can look at the Old Testament and say this was preparing us for prayer in its fullness, in its entirety, right here. He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You keep your covenant of kindness with your servants who are faithful to you with their whole heart." So again, what is this? Is he telling God something that God doesn't know? "Oh, thank you, I didn't know I was the one." No, but this is the way that the prayer was set forth for us. God's listening to Moses argue with him. You got to come forth with these things as you're going to be interceding. We still do this even with the prayers of the Mass, the collect of the Mass. "Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the mighty one. Hear our prayers." We don't just start out by saying, "Give me." Why are we turning to you? Because you are our Father. There's so many different examples we could use just with the opening prayer of Mass. And of course, most people don't pay attention to it. And this is, again, go back to the Latin Mass versus the English Mass. Contrasting how it is. So many people that say, "We're Vatican II. We have to be able to understand the prayers. And when you say it in Latin, we can't understand it." At the opening prayer Mass, what in the English, Novus Ordo, it says, used to call it opening prayer. I think now it says collect of the Mass, same as it does in the Latin. After I've prayed that prayer, if I asked, "Could anybody please, now that you've heard it, it's been in English, you understood it, I was facing you when I said it, could any of you please tell me what I just prayed?" How many people would actually be able to tell me what I just prayed? I want you to think about, could you tell me what I just prayed? Think about this. When I have that opening prayer of Mass, even though you can hear it in the English, do you really understand what I just prayed and have it in your mind? Oh, yes. Father just said, oh God, you are Almighty Father who made heaven and earth. We pray that you bring us the forgiveness of sins. Show us your mercy through Christ our Lord. Or did I pray something completely different? The collect of the Mass often sets the tone for the entire Mass. It tells what is coming up in the readings. It tells what the feast day is, oftentimes, and yet people don't pay any attention to it. Why not? They can understand it. They can see it. It's in their own missal. If they brought their missal with them, it's right there in front of them, and yet they don't pay any attention. Do they really understand it more than the people at the Latin Mass that have their missal? And they can read it along with us. They don't hear me, or they don't understand what I'm saying because they're not fluent in Latin, but they hear me say it in Latin. They read along in English. But because they know they don't understand it, I would say they probably read it a little bit more closely than the person who's listening to it at the English Mass. I know what you're saying. I don't have to pay attention. It's an attitude that happens over and over. How many times at the English Mass, by the time I'm done with the Gospel, if I asked you, what was the second reading? Not even the first, not going back all the way to the first. What was the second reading? The reading that came after the first, after the Psalm, then the second reading. What was that second reading after I get done reading the Gospel? How many people would be able to tell me? My guess? Almost nobody. Why? They can understand English. They can read the English. They've got the missalette in front of them if they want to use it. Because we don't have to pay attention. Why not? Because I know that you're just going to tell me, Father. You're just going to give me a homily now. I don't have to pay attention to the readings. Well, then what difference does it make whether it's in English or in Latin? If you don't have to pay attention to the readings, you don't have to pay attention to the readings, do you? What happens in the Latin Mass? They've got their missal in front of them. They can't understand what I'm saying in English or in Latin, so they're reading it in English. Are they any worse off than the ones who are hearing it in English? I don't think so. Are they any better off? I kind of doubt it, actually. I would bet the majority of people who are reading along in the English at the Latin Mass are probably doing the same thing as they do at the English Mass. They're saying, well, you're going to give me a homily about it anyway, so I'm going to read through it, but it really doesn't matter. I'm just going to wait for your homily. I would guess that happens to the majority of people, but it's not the way that the Vatican II people claim that it is. I can understand. I love it, so now I pay attention. No, you don't. Give me a break. You pay attention. Come on. I know you don't. Why? Because I never did. Remember how long I was a lay person attending Mass? Think about that. I don't pay attention to that. How about when I'm concelebrating the Mass? If I don't have to preach, I don't read the readings ahead of time, right? If I got Father Pastor over here, he's going to be the one that's going to be celebrating the Mass. I'm going to be over here with him, just concelebrating the Mass. I know he's going to preach. I didn't even open up my missal to find out what the readings were. I didn't spend hours trying to figure this out at all. I'm just going to listen to it at the Mass. Even me as a priest, how much attention do I really pay to what the readings are and everything? I would bet that I, as a priest, pay a little bit more of attention than the average lay person. Why? Because I'm going to be listening to this guy preach, and I want to find out, you know, like compare whether he's doing any good, what I would say, what is different, all this kind of stuff. There's more to it, but for different reasons. I think the average person, they're not paying any attention to it. That's like that argument when we're changing the words, getting the better translation. We got to the words of the creed. We're going to say, instead of one in being, we're going to say consubstantial. Father, we can't do that! My 80-year-old grandmother won't understand what consubstantial means. Did she understand what one in being meant? You're Vatican II, remember? It's in English. What does one and being mean? Oh, she understood that completely. Then tell her consubstantial means one and being. Isn't that easy enough? You don't have to explain any further. But really, what does one and being mean? Yeah, I'm not actually asking as a rhetorical question, because different teaching. But the people who said it, they read it, they knew it, they understood it, they memorized it. They couldn't tell you what one and being means. They have a better chance now understanding what consubstantial means than one and being. Why? Because one and being means absolutely nothing unless you know the context behind it. If you just take the passage one and being out of the creed, it means nothing. You take the word consubstantial out of the creed, it still has a huge meaning. You can figure out what consubstantial means. Okay? It makes a lot of sense. But no, we understood it better with little words. One and being. Okay. Continuing on. This is why we don't get very far. But as I said, we're done with that. We're going into this prayer a little bit more. Verse 27. Can it indeed be that God dwells among men on earth? If the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built? Look kindly on the prayer and petition of your servant, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of my supplication, which I, your servant, utter before you this day. Same thing right here. How could we have God in the tabernacle? God is everywhere. He is throughout the entire world. And yet, when Solomon is praying that prayer, he doesn't say, because you're everywhere, because we can't contain the fullness of you right here, we're not going to build it. No, he says, we understand that we can't contain you because you are infinite, and yet you have given us as much as we can. And here, of course, we have even more than what he had, because we have God himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, right there in the tabernacle. So he's acknowledging this, not using it as an excuse, though, as so many people do. Oh, it's everywhere, so I don't have to build a temple. I don't have to go to a temple. I don't have to go to a church. Look kindly on my prayer and petition and the petition of your servant, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of my supplication, which I, your servant, utter before you this day. May your eyes watch night and day over this temple, the place where you have decreed you shall be honored. This is the place God has decreed. I will be honored right here in this church. You may heed the prayer. May you heed the prayer which I, your servant, offer in this place. Listen to the petitions of your servant and of your people Israel, which they offer in this place, not which they offer in their own place, which they come to this place to offer. Listen from your heavenly dwelling and grant pardon. Okay, so he's saying, listen to us always. Listen to every prayer we utter. We came to this place. We could be anywhere because you are everywhere. We didn't go just anywhere because you said you would be right here. We're coming here. Now listen, listen. If a man sins against his neighbor and is required to take an oath sanctioned by a curse, when he comes and takes the oath before your altar in this temple, listen in heaven. When he has to take an oath, he's coming here. Listen to the oath. Take action and pass judgment on your servants. Condemn the wicked and punish him for his conduct. He's taking an oath that is being sealed with a curse. We're not supposed to do that. Condemn him for it. This is an amazing prayer. He didn't say, okay, well, just forget about it. Pretend like it didn't matter. It didn't, oh, he can do whatever he wants. No. Take action and pass judgment on your servants. Condemn the wicked and punish him for his conduct, but acquit the just and establish his innocence. Was he here because he was forced to be here making that? Lord, you know that he's the innocent one. Take care of the one who forced him into this. Why did he have to come with that oath that was sealed by a curse? If it wasn't his fault, condemn the other one. But if it is his fault, condemn him. If your people Israel sin against you and are defeated by an enemy, and if they return to you, praise your name, pray to you and entreat you in this temple, listen in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. He doesn't say, because we've had this temple now, everything's going to go fine. We are never going to be defeated by our enemy. No, he says that we still could be defeated by our enemy because of our sin. Once we acknowledge our sin and turn back to you, forgive our sins. Oh, how beautiful that is. And how different than much of the preaching that's done today. Instead of saying, Lord, when your people sin, condemn the wicked. And if they turn back to you, forgive their sins. The preaching of the day goes like this. Lord, the people aren't sinning. You are wrong. This is really not a sin. We know better now because we're more advanced. You know, the stupid people when they were writing down this gospel, when they were telling all these things will keep somebody from heaven, they didn't know what they were talking about. Oh, no. Lord, just pretend like all those centuries that you were teaching us opposite of what we want to do now was wrong. You pretend like that never happened. We're Vatican II people. You changed everything. If the sky is closed so that there is no rain because they have sinned against you and you afflict them, what's he saying? Just because they've got a temple now doesn't mean the people are always going to be holy. They're sinning against you and you might afflict them. How are you going to afflict them? Perhaps they're going to be defeated by their enemy in battle. Perhaps you're going to close out the rain from the earth. It's not going to water their fields. Does God do that? No, God wouldn't do that. He doesn't punish his people. That would be mean and rotten and nasty. Really? Really? There's no punishment? There's no affliction on people? Find any other place in life where that happens. Because remember, natural life is a mirror of supernatural life. It helps to show us what our relationship with God is by taking a look at just natural life. That's why natural law plays such an important part of moral law. Find something else where you can just dispose of the natural law and not have something happen to you. You will be afflicted. Are you a beekeeper? You want to go get the honey from the bees? What do? You go there with a little bit of smoke and you smoke the bees and you might put on gloves and a veil and you go in there and you gently just take the lid off of there and you take it and no problem. You take the honey and everything works out fine. But what if you decide, nah, you know what? I'm smarter than that. I'm just going to go over there with a sledgehammer. I'm going to break the whole thing up and the honey's already going to be out of there and it's going to be fine. You think there's not consequences? No affliction that's going to happen to you because you did it your way instead of the way that you had been taught that would work. Natural law leads us to know what's right. If there is a famine in the land or pestilence, or if blight comes or mildew or a locust swarm or devouring insects, if an enemy besieges your people in one of their cities, whatever plague or sickness there may be, and then any one of your entire people of Israel has remorse of conscience and offers some prayer or petition, stretching out his hands toward this temple, listen from your heavenly dwelling and forgive. There's no rosiness in this. Oh Lord, now we're all Catholic. We fulfilled everything that your Son has asked us to do. Now we can do anything we want and get away with anything. No. Lord, if we screw up again, even if one of us turns back, listen and forgive. Your mercy is there, Lord. You who alone know the hearts of all men, render to each one of them according to his conduct. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he just say, you who know the hearts of all men, just treat us all the same? You got a holy woman over here, treat this unholy woman the same way as that one. That's fair. Don't be mean to her. It's not fair. No, he doesn't say that. Treat us all according to our conduct. Why? Because you have to take responsibility for your own actions. Yeah, treat us. You know better than we do. You know why we're doing this stuff. Treat us according to our conduct. Knowing their hearts, so treat them that they may fear you as long as they live on the land you gave their fathers. Why? One holy woman, one unholy woman. If God treats them both the same, do you have any reason to repent? Any reason to change? No. And what's going to happen to you? You're going to look and say, Lord, you're treating her the same way as you're treating me. Why should I go through all the trouble of being holy? And you wind up going down to her level. But if he says, oh no, let me show you. I'll treat you guys different. You are going to have something different than you. Then you have a reason to repent. Now, does it always manifest itself in outward appearance? No, it doesn't. That's what we have to really be paying attention to. Because oftentimes, the one who is unholy, you become rich, you become famous, you have everything that the world says is good. You've got 14 boyfriends on the side, you've got no kids because you were able to abort every one of them that came along. You've got everything you could possibly want. You are just as happy as can be. Outward appearances. You're in poverty. And you must be miserable because you don't have everything she has. So outward appearances can be very deceiving, because what do you really have? You got nothing. You're dead. You're looking at her with scorn because she's coming in here and going to daily mass. She's crippled up with arthritis. She can barely genuflect, and yet she forces herself down on her knee in adoration of our Lord. And you laugh at her. Yeah! If you had money, you'd go to the doctor and get all that fixed. Oh, why are you bothering with God? And what is she doing? She's coming in here. She's completely at peace with God. Yep, I hurt, Lord, but I offer it up. And what's she probably doing? Praying for your conversion. And when you realize that she's got something that you don't, even though she has nothing, that's when God, you realize he's treating you different. He's putting that darkness over you. He's allowing Satan to be attacking you constantly. And you're realizing there's something missing. If he didn't allow that to happen, if he just said, no, everyone be the same, you'd never have that conversion experience. Anyway, he continues on with this. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. He tells about treating the foreigner who comes in the same way as you would treat someone who is already part of your flock. To a foreigner likewise who is not of the people of Israel but comes from a distant land to honor you, not who just comes here to make fun of you, to blaspheme you or anything, who comes here to honor you, since men will learn of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, because people all over here, even non-Catholics, know about God, right? When he comes and prays toward this temple, listen from your heavenly dwelling. Do all that the foreigner asks of you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, may fear you as do the people Israel, and may acknowledge that the temple which I have built is dedicated to your honor. And that's what happens when people do come in, and they've never been in the church before, but they know there's something about it. We have this happen simply because the doors are open. People come in here, they just needed to pray. And every once in a while we hear the story. Somebody will come over and tell me that. They're not Catholic at all. They just came in. They said, I knew God was here. I knew I just needed to get away from everybody. I came in here. Thank you for allowing me to be here. And God, according to this right here, Solomon is asking, God, listen to their prayer, even though they're not your people. Why? They heard about you. They're honoring you. They might not know you fully. They might not know everything we know. But listen to them. You know what's going on in their heart. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. So I'd encourage you to go back and read that whole thing later on. And that is where we're going to end, because we ran out of time a while back. And we're going to pick up next week with 2581, taking a look at Elijah and the prophets of conversion of heart. So let's end with the St. Michael and guardian angel prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom his love entrusts me here, ever this day be at my side to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.